Hi, my name is Joy. I have a new life in Christ, and I am recovering from finding my significance and security in what the world thinks of me, which led me to cope with fear and disappointment through the use of alcohol. Pray with me. Thank you, Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Father, I pray right now that you would still my hammering heart. And Father, I thank you so much that despite the hardness of men's hearts and the deceitfulness of sin, and Father, my own sin, that you have a different plan, redemption. I thank you for mine, and I pray now that you will get me out of my own way so that the people here can hear the truth about you, Lord. Amen. When I first came to this recovery program at Watermark, alcohol was the issue that everyone could see. And I do not want to minimize the impact of alcohol in my life because it was devastating. Not only for me, but for my family and friends. But alcohol was merely an outer symptom of much deeper issues. What I am really recovering from is what I call the enough malady. Personally, I never felt like I was enough. And on an addiction level, there could never be quite enough alcohol to cover up my own deficiencies. Today, I have not actually had a drink in quite a while, although I know that it is an area where I must always be on guard. But trying to fill the need for significance and acceptance has been far more insidious, more cunning, and ultimately more damaging. And trying to appear to be enough has caused me to return to that awful pit of alcoholism more than once. But let me back up. I suppose that my story is similar to each of yours and that most of us can trace the beginnings of our sin patterns back to our childhood. No, I did not drink when I was a child, but the never enough thinking all began when my father left. You see, he was Prince Charming in my eyes. Unfortunately, he was charming in a lot of other people's eyes too, and as it turns out, he is an alcoholic. What adds even more sorrow to this is that he was in the ministry. He talked about the love of Christ from the pulpit, yet he had his own agenda out of the pulpit. But I was only 6 when he left, and I was too young to understand. All I knew was that this brilliant, dazzling man full of charisma was gone. So, as many children do, I assumed that he left because of me. Maybe I wasn't smart enough, or pretty enough, or clever enough. I don't know, but I felt rejected and abandoned. And thus began my belief that when bad things happen, it is my fault. And a gaping hole formed in me that I tried to fill in many ways. And because of my young age, no one told me that the reason he was gone had nothing to do with me, but everything to do with his own alcoholism and infidelity. Facts that I discovered on my own many years later. Through childhood, then through high school and college, I worked really hard to please everyone. My mom, my teachers, my friends, and my church leaders. My mother is a godly woman who was trying her best as a single mom to raise a young daughter, but she worried about me a lot. And she especially worried about how others perceived us. A phrase that I heard often was, "What will people think?" So a polished outward appearance became my goal. I thought if I had high enough grades, played the piano well enough, and smiled a whole lot, that everyone would be satisfied. But I couldn't figure out how good was good enough. And I began to distort the truth to make up the difference. Performance was such a way of life that I don't even know when appearances became more real than truth. As a child, I placed my trust in Christ alone as my Savior for salvation. I was well taught at church and at home. I knew that I was a sinner and that in his grace, God gave me eternal life because of his son's death and resurrection. My summers at church camp served to deepen my love for God and his beautiful creation. But I got my love for him and his love for me mixed up. I thought I still needed God's approval. I didn't fully understand that because of Christ's substitution on my behalf, I already had it. So I kept trying in my own strength to be good enough, and my journey continued toward unattainable personal righteousness, or at least the appearance of it. Image was the key. As long as I looked like I had it together, that was what counted. As a young adult, the hole in me was glossed over with a good job, then later with a godly husband. I had the prize that I had sought since I was a little girl, the love and acceptance of a man. My father may have left me, but my husband, Carlton, chose me. Wasn't that what I'd always wanted, the attention and love of a significant man in my life? And while there was much happiness along the way, I still had a sense of emptiness in the midst of trying really hard to look just right. I taught Sunday school, I led Bible studies, and I jumped through every imaginary hoop I envisioned, even though I wasn't exactly sure who placed the hoops there. Something was still missing. Then, after 8.5 years of marriage and dealing with some infertility issues, Carlton and I had our only child. Surely he would fill that empty place. But of course, no human can do that. And besides, he cried a lot, and postpartum depression didn't help. I was isolated at home, and the empty places got even deeper. So I worked my way out of isolation and got very busy because I thought that maybe busier was better. And I wore myself out trying harder. The enemy knew when to pounce, and I regret to say that a few years later, I chose the flattery of men, or I should say a man, over the desire to be deeply connected with God. Vaguely, ever so vaguely, in the back of my mind, I could hear the inner chant, "What would people think?" But I was selfish, and I reasoned that people won't think anything because no one will ever know. I can keep this secret. Someone was telling me that I was important. And my vanity, another sin pattern, was fed, and my ego liked it. So, yes, pride is yet another sin pattern. I have lots of them. I was tired of trying to make other people happy. I had been pleasing people all of my life, and now I wanted to please me. But sin is only pleasurable for a season, and secrets really will make you sick. Because I did have a relationship with Christ, I knew that I was sinning not only against my husband, but against God. I was miserable. I couldn't eat and I couldn't sleep. I ended the relationship, but feared that confession would make things worse. But I couldn't bear the guilt and shame. I wanted to numb my pain, and I chose alcohol as the method. And I was really sneaky. I hid the little half-pint bottles in the Christmas decorations because who would ever look there? But because a little was never enough, I soon moved on to bigger bottles, hiding them in more accessible places. My alcoholism escalated with frightening speed, but no one knew because I certainly didn't drink where anyone could see me because what would people think? I had blackouts where I would lose hours each day, too often while driving my car, and too often with my little boy in the car with me. Remember that alcoholic father of mine? I was heading right down the same path. One day, Carlton came home from work to find me a total mess. He had absolutely no idea I had been drinking. Remember? I'd been a great pretender. I was a fake and a fraud. He thought I must be terribly ill, so he took me to the hospital, where test results revealed a blood alcohol content of 0.325. That was high enough to send me straight to treatment. The first of five, most of which dealt with the symptom, alcohol, rather than the heart issue. I will spare you all the details of my alcoholic journey, but I tried everything I knew to get better. Seeking my own recovery included not only Alcoholics Anonymous and lots of treatment centers, but 7 car wrecks, 2 separations, and Carlton filing for divorce. My own attorney told me it would be a waste of time and money to seek custody of my son. I'm not sure how many ambulances or police cars I've been in, but amazingly, only spent 2 nights in jail, each time for public intoxication. In one of my many blackouts, I even tried to open a Southwest Airlines plane at 30,000 feet in the air. Obviously, that was before 9/11. Through all of this, I kept trying in my own power to stay sober, but I could not shake that familiar guilt and shame. So with so much pain, I still needed to numb, which meant I kept drinking. The consequences kept getting worse, and I'd numb again. And that vicious cycle continued for years. While I could white-knuckle it and stay sober for a few weeks or months at a time, I just could not pass that year mark. Then early in the days of the formation of Watermark Church, we joined this growing church. And one Sunday in the Watermark News, I saw the paragraph describing the recovery program, followed by the words, "You are not alone." I was desperate, and I was tired of operating on the motto of just smile and pretend everything is fine, because it wasn't. So I walked through these doors, and what a difference. Here, God used his most effective tools to bring about change, his word and his people. Until coming to recovery here, I thought that what I had done was just a little too bad for him, as if his blood on the cross wasn't enough. But I came to see here that I had not fully accepted God's forgiveness and love. So, I got it. I was forgiven and free and serving others and sharing the hope that was in me. End of story, right? No. Because you see, it is so very daily. So as a good friend in this group said to me recently, if I can't serve as a shining example, then let me serve as a horrible warning. Thus, I am here tonight to both encourage and to warn you with my own experience. Because you see, during those years of recovery from alcoholism, I actually did go deeper. I had identified some core issues and sin patterns. In fact, a number of years ago, I stood up here as that shining example and told the audience what some of those patterns were: people-pleasing, performance, and perfectionism. I admitted what a deceitful and manipulative fake I had been. But I so desperately wanted to be accepted and even admired that when my issues resurfaced, rather than confessing and repenting, I just got better at putting on a mask and covering up for fear of losing the esteem of those whose approval I so strongly wanted. And as a result, I brought great damage to my family, my friends, and even those I served in the body of Christ. You see, through time, I had continued with periodic unfaithfulness that I had not shared about. I could give you a whole lot of reasons and excuses for why I veered as I did after years of sobriety and freedom, but the bottom line is I have been selfish, fearful, and full of pride. So, when in the grip of paralyzing fear, I relapsed in every way, and I chose to cover up and continue to lie and deceive, all the while encouraging others to find recovery in their lives and in their marriages. I was the ultimate hypocrite. So surely this time, what I'd done was just a little bit too much for God's forgiveness. But in his mercy and grace, he continued to pursue me again. Instead of that familiar phrase, "What will people think?" I heard the urging of the Holy Spirit saying, "Return to me." And I reached the point that I wanted to be reconciled with Christ more than I wanted anything else, even if it meant losing everything and everyone I loved. I fully expected to lose my husband, my son, my job, my home, and the thing that I'd made such an idol of, the respect of the people of this church. But I confessed to God, and once I did that, I knew I must confess to others as well. So one by one I went. First, I went to my husband, Carlton, then to my spiritual leaders, my family, my friends, and one of the more painful ones, to my son, who was then in college. I admitted my deceit and unfaithfulness, and rather than run away, I repented. I turned from God and to my sin. I anticipated that it would be at great cost, and it was, but my confession, as we learn about in steps 4 and 5, repentance, as we learn about in steps 6 and 7, and the forgiveness and amends process in steps 8 and 9, was life-altering. While I did lose some of the things I feared, I gained more than I lost. I was restored to Christ, experienced again the joy of my salvation, like we read about tonight in, or heard tonight in Psalm 51, as well as the full restoration of my marriage. My husband chose to forgive me, stood by me, and has walked with me each step of the way. Thank you. That was nearly 5 years ago, and I no longer wonder what people will think. Well, most of the time. Before my confession, I knew that God himself could see into each tiny crevice of my mind and heart, and he chose to pursue me and restore me, even knowing what he knew. And then with my confession, my sin was brought into the light, and light has overcome the darkness. I've experienced the truth of 1 John 1, 7-9. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Each day, it is essential for my recovery to confess, repent, receive, and extend forgiveness, and to clean up my own side of the street. And I seek to live out the foundation verse of step 9, Romans 12:18, which says, "If it is possible, be at peace with all." One big difference for these last years of recovery has been how very daily it must be. I cannot rest on past recovery. There is no surety in my sobriety date. It is about today. Daily, I surrender to God, dig deeply into his word, and share his truth with others. That's steps 10 through 12. I never would have imagined that I could again have the privilege of co-leading groups of women in this ministry. But God has redeemed. He has restored. And I don't need to earn his approval. I've come to see that part of the problem was me trying so hard to appear to be enough, to not only be acceptable, but to be exceptional. Healing, recovery, transformation continues to occur each and every day. Through his word and through you, his people, God has clearly said to me, "I am enough. I never intended for you to be." During recovery, the Lord has taught me that my value is in him alone, and that seeking approval and acceptance of people will always leave me empty and feeling like I'm not enough. So remember that dazzling man at the beginning of my story, my biological father? Well, I've learned some other things in recovery because of him. I've learned that there are two types of adult children of alcoholics. There are those who grow up in the house of the alcoholic and live through the daily walking on eggshell kind of life, like many of you have lived. And there are those who were abandoned and never had a relationship with that parent at all. While my father's choices caused me to be emptied and impacted by the wreckage of his alcoholism, my own choices caused my son to also be an adult child of an alcoholic. He made the choice to forgive me for the hurt that I caused in our home, perhaps because Carlton modeled it so well for him. But sadly, it took me a few more years to get past the hurt from my own dad. But I did. And it is one of the sweetest gifts of the recovery process to be able to reach a point where I truly forgive him. For many years, the very first person on my inventory each time I did the fourth step was my father. But the last two times I went through the steps, he didn't even show up. I no longer had a resentment for him, only forgiveness. So, about 3 months ago, when a woman called and told me that she was his caretaker and that he was dying and wanted to see me, I was able to go see him without expecting him to fill the black hole of need I had once had. I hadn't seen him or talked to him in decades. But as Carlton and I were in the car driving to see him, a friend texted and asked, "Have you truly forgiven him?" And I knew that I had. When I got to his place in the desert of New Mexico, I was able to sit with him and hold his hand and tell him I loved him. And I was even able to receive the gift of him asking for my forgiveness. In fact, we were both able to tell each other that we loved and forgave each other and mean it. He is still living, though I don't know for how much longer, but his final days are ones of reconciliation for him, primarily with his Savior, but also with me. In fact, I just spoke with him yesterday. But he is no longer an obstacle in my own walk with Christ. Today, as I choose to surrender to God, and again, that word is daily, my life is increasingly free from emptiness or fear. I no longer need to either numb or perform. I believe the truth of what God says about me, and that is enough. If you leave with nothing else tonight than from my words than this, I pray that you will know that God forgives, he repairs, he restores daily, one day at a time. I pray that you will ask him to guide you through his word and his people to redeem the wreckage of your past, as he has and continues to do with my own. Thank you for the opportunity to both encourage and to warn. And no matter where you've been or what you've done, God loves you. There is hope, and you are not alone. Thank you.